So I just want to recap, if you'll permit me. When we study God's word, I'm sure you agree with me, we get captivated by the doctrine therein. And our brains lap it up, and we think about what God has done for us. And to think of this look back, the look forward, and all of those things we saw from God's word yesterday is right and proper and true and terrific. And it's a good feed. But I hope you picked up yesterday that I really am longing myself that I and you get changed by this. That it's not just a feed upon doctrine to educate our mind, but to feed upon the character of God to change our lives. I'm just going to change my glasses so that I can see you at the moment. Somebody at breakfast suggested that I get an amber pair for mid-range work. You're ahead of me here. Okay, can I plead with you that the takeaway point from our men's weekend is that our lives change because we've studied God's word, not that our brains have swelled a bit in terms of content of Christian doctrine understood. So we walk by faith, not by sight, as we look forward. But as we look back, it's by sight. This is why faith is not a leap in the dark taken by ridiculous people, because we are not ridiculous people, and our faith is not ridiculous, because it's a look back to the certainty of what happened in history, which the world turns its back on, not because it's not convinced, but because it doesn't want God as part of its life. A friend of mine yesterday morning was conducting the funeral of his own mother who had died. He is an ordained clergyman. And I haven't heard back how it went, but I'm aware that this lad, I'll say lad, I'm thinking of him as a much younger person, he's now in his 50s, has a brother who does not share his Christian faith. And he was telling me the other day how his brother said, "I will one day think about Christian things, but right now I don't want God interfering in my life." Isn't that sad? Turning his back on the most wonderful thing in history because he doesn't want God interfering in his life. This is what sin is. My friend said to me, "Is that not just an apposite summary of sin?" This is why the world around us isn't a believer. It's not that they haven't got evidence. It's they're turning their back on God's right to rule their lives. And you guys, I trust, are Christian brothers in Christ. And you do honour, as I do, God's right to rule our lives. But if you're like me, and you are, because the Bible says so, it's a battle. It's a battle to allow his Holy Spirit to change us. So guys, don't invest inappropriately in the things of this life. God does leave us here. He does. It's his purpose for us to be here. We're going to see some of that purpose in just a moment. And it's not wrong for us to establish a life for ourselves here. So we do need food to eat and the roof over our heads and clothes to wear. It is right that most of us marry and have families and so on. And we have got to live here. But to invest here in a way that denies our home in heaven is always wrong. 1 Peter. I've got a long passage today. I'm sure you realise that we can't possibly dip into absolutely everything and cover it minutely. I didn't yesterday. I missed some bits out. I'll try and fill in a little one or two things which are important later. But I'm going today all the way from verse 13 through to verse 12 of chapter 2. And I'd like us to turn towards the end of that passage right now and look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." another passage of purple prose, which is a focus for us and invites the question, who are you? Because the Apostle Peter answers this, you are a chosen people. So I've got some questions. Who are you? Where were you? Where are you going? To which the answer is, from yesterday, heaven. What are you doing now? And I'm going to pick out from this passage today the expressions be holy, and love, and declare. To answer that last question, what are you doing now? In the light of the answers to the other questions, who are you? Where were you? Where are you going? So who are you? Well, we just heard what Peter says. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises, and so on. Once you weren't a people, now you are a people. All of this is Old Testament language. For the second time, because our passage yesterday had Old Testament language in it, you will remember. Exiles, sojourners, scattered. And that language picked up the life of the people in exile, the people of God in exile, after the conquest of Judea by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor. And we saw yesterday that this was an appropriate picture of us people, because we are scattered, and around us are living people who are hostile to the truth of God. God's people were living in Babylon amongst the pagan nation. You will know the story of Daniel in the lion's den and the burning fiery furnace, etc., where God's people, Daniel and his mates, were being persecuted because they would not bow down to the gods of the people around them. What an appropriate picture for Peter to pick up and use to describe Christian people in today's world. Because we are a dispersion. We're not a single nation in worldly terms with a boundary around us and customs points at the borders and so on. We're all over the world. And every one of us lives a life surrounded by ungodly people and with monumental ungodly influences around us. This is why the Apostle Peter is so keen to speak to the people and to urge them to live as the people of God and not influenced by the people around. You know the sort of pressures that Christians are increasingly coming under, even in our so-called free Western world. Well, the new language, which we have just read, is also Old Testament language. The terms chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God, come from Exodus chapter 19. And I might ask you, if you've got your Bibles open, to turn to Exodus 19, just to have a look at this. Because these are not random ideas about the church of God that Peter has invented. Exodus chapter 19. They're in the desert, and we read in verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And these are the words that the Apostle Peter speaks to the scattered churches of northern Turkey and to us today. And the point is, of course, to emphasize that when God called for himself a people of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he was gathering to himself a holy nation, in the sense that Exodus 19 meant. This is a people whom he had chosen and will become his treasured possession. Take note of that phrase in Exodus 19, a treasured possession. We look around at the Church of God today and we see a motley bunch of fairly fragile, fickle, frail people. Well, I'm speaking for myself. I guess I'm speaking for you as well, because the Bible does seem to think that we're all the same in this. But we're his treasured possession. He's gathered us for a purpose. Why did he gather the Old Testament people? He constituted them differently. In those days, his people were like the yolk of a fried egg, distinct, circumscribed by a border, a national border, and with the white of the egg being the pagan nations around them. Forgive me this very simple illustration. We're not constituted like that today. We're more like a spotted dick with currants, the juicy bits, the fruity bits, scattered through it. It's different. It's a different paradigm. God has changed the paradigm. But nonetheless, a lot of things transfer over from the yolk of the egg to the currants in the spotted dick. We're still his treasured possession. Latch on to that. If you're part of the people of God, the Christian people of God, you're a treasure. It's only your wives who think that, or your children, after age 2 and a half and before age 12, and after the age 19, hopefully. Where was I? Treasured possession. But could I now focus on a different phrase in Exodus 19 and here in our 1 Peter passage? We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The term priesthood crops up a few verses earlier in 1 Peter 2. So I hope you're back in 1 Peter 2 now. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You might think, on the face of it, that to call the Christian church a royal priesthood is slightly odd, because after all, surely we don't believe in priests today. Clive and Rob will join me in saying that because we have got this ring of confidence around our necks, does not turn us into priests in the way that nobody else is. Mark was sharing, was it Mark? No, somebody else. Church in North London. Was it you, Mark? Where are you, Mark? Yes. What was it called? St. Paul's something or other. And the words Mark used were, we want slightly more biblical, considerably more biblical form of worship to replace ritualism and that sort of thing. In that sort of church, and there are quite a few, they call their head honcho, their senior leader, the priest. And we judge that this is not appropriate. So why does Peter here call us a royal priesthood? Well, you may know that during the Reformation, 500 years ago, when the gospel was rescued from obscurity by the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin and a number of others, and this movement spread and mushroomed, recalling the church to biblical Christianity, one of their watchwords was the priesthood of all believers. Let's ask, what is a priest? In any religion, a priest is the person who has contact with God, access to God. So in the days of the priesthood in Old Testament times, the priests, appointed for this purpose, mediated between God and everybody else. They were the in-betweeners. We now see that the priesthood of the Old Testament is wonderfully and fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. He is our great mediator between the Father and us. But because he has gained access to God through the death on the cross, through Christ's death on the cross, we now have fellowship with God in Christ. We don't need a priest any longer because the priestly work has been done for us. So we now are in a position, if we have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, tautology there, faith, trust, both the same thing. We are priests because we are those who have access to God, like those priests in the Old Testament. And the reformers must have keen on this. You must understand, Christian people, the reformers said, that you do not need a special man any longer to wave things around in church and wear special clothes and do particular rituals in order for you to get forgiven or whatever. All you need is faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him. Look back with perfect sight at what was achieved in history. But there's more to priesthood than that. Because in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, God said to Moses, the whole nation will be a nation of priests. You will be a royal priesthood. How and why? What does that mean? Well, what it meant was that part of the constitution of God's people as a nation is that they would be a witness to the truth of God, to all the people around them. They were meant to so live out their life as God's people that they would have the admiration, and their God would have the admiration of all the pagan nations around them, that others would come in. Remember the prophets saying, or Jesus quoted them, do you not know my house shall be a house of prayer, finish it, for all nations? They weren't meant to keep their religion to themselves. They failed miserably, which is why they got conquered and exiled into Babylon in the will of God to teach them a lesson and to teach them that they've got to keep trusting in God. They can't just go it alone and do their own thing regardless of God. So the people of Israel were meant to be evangelists. I'm going to read one verse. I won't ask you to look it up. I'm looking into the Psalms just to illustrate this. I will open my mouth in parables. It's Psalm 78, 2-4, if you want in your notes. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. Stop there just for a moment. Hidden things from of old means things that need to be made known. That's what it means. Things that need to be broadcast around. Let's go on. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. Here is the command to God's people to keep propagating an understanding of how good God is, proved by what he has done in history. Back then in Exodus chapter 19, the notion of being carried on eagle's wings is a reference to the exodus from Egypt, the freedom from slavery, the salvation of the people from their predicament. And it's a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. The eagle's wings metaphor is carried on by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 towards the end, when the people are in exile and God says, right, your punishment is finished. I've done with you what I wanted to do to drive you to your knees. Now, up on eagle's wings. You can look it up in Isaiah 40 later, I'm sure you will. So, the duty of God's people back then, and it's the duty of us now, is to make known the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. Psalm 78, verse 4. We will tell. And this is picked up for us by the Apostle Peter in our chapter 2. Let me read my purple focus again. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that, what's the purpose? That you may declare, and it reads here, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The word praises, though, is not the usual word for praising God like we have just done in our singing, although that would be included. It's a more general word meaning praiseworthy deeds. Some translations translate it as the excellencies of God. So let's read it with that word, or praise. I'll use the word praiseworthy deeds to pick up Psalm 78, verse 4. Forgive me keeping reading this, but I want it to be really ringing in our hearts and minds. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises. No, that you may, but also that you may declare the praiseworthy deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The excellences, the terrific things he has done in history for you. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is he not? Because that's what he has been full of. He wants the people to know that they are living in the light of, in the aftermath of, if that's the right word, actually, I think I need a better word than that, because you usually have the aftermath of a disaster. Better word than aftermath? My vocabulary is not very good. Think of one and tell me at coffee. You're living in the light of, I'll stick with that, what Jesus has done. Think of those prophets that were mentioned at the end of chapter 1. Let me just go back to that, because I skipped it yesterday evening. And so this is chapter verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So he's talking about the prophets who did not have the sight that we have. They had some, but not the sight that we have. So if this lectern is the cross of Christ, and creation is back on that wall, and heaven is back on that wall, the prophets are here. And they are looking back to the exodus of the people from Israel. So they know what a wonderful God they have got. He is a saving God. He has been their saviour. But they are looking forward to something that we now are looking back on. And this passage at the end of chapter 1 is sharing with us that they did not have the privilege that we have. What did it profit them to be in the Old Testament time? Answer, far less than it profits us, who can look back on the cross of Christ. They could look back and know, and because God was a revealing, speaking God, know the wonderful things about God. They knew that God had something in the future lined up, that it would center upon a person, the so-called servant in Isaiah, for example, where you have those four passages called the four servant songs, and the servant is Jesus Christ. They didn't know the details, but they were confident because they could look back from their perspective and see that their God was a God who kept promises. They were convinced that he would keep this promise, the promise that one day his Saviour would come finally and bring to fulfilment everything in the Old Testament. And we now at this side. Terrific, isn't it? We have a privilege far greater than those prophets had, because we can look back on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can see the person that he was in a way that they could only dimly understand. So we know so much more. And if we ask ourselves, what are the excellencies of God that we need to be declaring to the world around us? The answer is Christ and his cross. So please do not see that verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, where it says that you may declare the praises of him who called you, simply as a command to sing worship songs. Please do not reduce it to that. Please include that. I don't want Mark to think that he's been wasting his time leading us in singing this morning. Absolutely appropriate that when we get together, we remind ourselves and sing before God his praises in this way. But don't reduce it to that. Just like the nation of Israel was meant to commend their great and glorious God to everyone around them, so are we too. That in every way possible, we are people from whom terrific things stated about God are ringing out. The other word that I want to bring out here is the word house, and it's only a slight variation in the theme. Back in verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The house here is the temple. At least in the Old Testament, it was the temple. Clear reference to the temple. It's Old Testament language again. What was the temple? What was it for? Well, God set it up as part of their religion then as a temporary expedient. It was the place where sacrifices were offered by the priests to bring atonement for the sins of the people. Or to put it another way, it was the place where God made himself and his salvation, his forgiveness, his restoration, his mercy available to the people. The temple symbolized and was a focus of God providing mercy to the people. It's where the priests did their stuff. When we look for the fulfillment of this in the New Testament, the temple becomes first Jesus Christ. He is described in the New Testament as the temple. Remember, he said himself, "I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days." Clear reference, once you decode it, to himself in the light of his resurrection on the third day. He is the place we go now to find God. He is the place, the entity through which God provides his mercy to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ is the one by whom I am saved, just as the temple then, back then in Old Testament times, was. So Jesus Christ is the temple. Where do you go to find salvation? You go to Jesus. But in a derivative sense, the Bible also, the New Testament also, calls us the temple. And you might think that's a bit strange, rather like, if Jesus is our high priest, why are we priests? Well, I just answered that question. So if Jesus is the temple, why are we also a temple? Well, let's ask this question. Jack Snodgrass, living next door to us, who knows nothing of the Saviour, where does he go to find salvation when he doesn't even have the slightest comprehension that he needs saving? Well, it would be rather good for him to go next door to where you live. See, where do people go first of all? They must come to the people who represent Jesus Christ. Not necessarily come to church, although that's a jolly good thing as well, if we can bring people into the company of God's people. So in a derivative sense, Christian people are the temple. And the Bible puts it like that. Not because we can provide the forgiveness through ourselves, but because we can provide the mercy and grace of God by pointing people to Christ. Do you see then how the Apostle Peter here is so describing the people he's writing to as the means by which the gospel comes to the world? It's an evangelistic thrust. To call us the temple is to describe us as gospel people. So nip back to the end of chapter 1, verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Then quotes, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So the Apostle Peter here is absolutely clear that evangelism happens when the word of God is preached. Let me divert just for a few moments on this word preach, because this is another word, like walking, that is badly misunderstood by certain people who use it. Wing walking is wing standing still looking like a twerp, not wing walking. Bungee jumping is not bungee jumping, it's bungee falling haplessly, helplessly and hopelessly to a very uncertain future. Let's use words properly. This word preaching is misunderstood too. You think, perhaps, that it's what Clive and Paul do on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. Well, it is. And this is a very special and extremely important form of preaching. But the word means nothing more than proclaim. There's a lady in my congregation called Audrey. She's elderly, simple woman, hasn't got a degree in molecular biology or anything like that. Keen Christian woman. She came up to me the other day and said, "Vernon, I was standing at the bus stop just now, and there was a man there who looked rather sad, and I got talking to him and asking him a little bit about his life, and he was offloading on me some of his disappointment. You know, Vernon, it was such a thrill to me to be able to share something of the good news of Jesus Christ with him, just briefly." She said to me, "Vernon, it's not like you preaching. I stopped her there. I said, Audrey, that was preaching, because you are able to proclaim your Saviour. Might only have been a few words stammered out. The word means to proclaim. So yes, the need to teach God's words to the gathered assembly is extremely important, and we must keep doing it. And your church family, I will say our church family, has had a faithful record of biblical teaching in the assembly for many years now. Clive came in 32 years ago to a church that had already had a keen preaching ministry from his predecessor. It's why I chose that church to belong to. I actually lived in Winchester, 20 miles down the road, but I couldn't find a Bible teaching church that was really being faithful in Winchester, so I drove up to Eastrop. And you're lucky, if I may use that word, you possibly don't want me to use a word like that, but in God's providence, you're lucky to be in a church that does have a Bible teaching ministry. As this St. Paul's Haringey, or whatever it is now lucky to have people going there with a Bible teaching ministry. Let's not diminish it, but let's not also diminish the role of ordinary Christian people to be part of the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord stands forever. You were converted through the living and enduring word of God. This is the word, the gospel, that was preached to you. And so that redoubles this emphasis that is on Peter's heart and will continue, and you will see it in later passages, continues through his letter. His emphasis that what has happened to us, our being drawn out of darkness into the wonderful light of the gospel, is a message that needs to go to the whole world. And so I've been working rather sporadically through my notes. I apologise if you've wondered at any stage exactly which box to write something in. But if you go through it afterwards, I think you'll see that I am covering it all one way or another. And I've got a question at the end. What are you doing now? At the bottom of one of the pages. A hostile and dissolute world, the believer's response first is be holy. Because if we are to commend the good news of Jesus to those around us, we have got to commend the character of Christ. Verse 13, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Remember, the word holy means at one level, set apart. You are already a holy nation. You have been made holy by God in the sense that he has set you apart to be different. But having been set apart to be different, having been made holy, be different, be apart from the world. Don't join them in the flood of dissipation all around them, all around you, as another part of the Bible says. Be holy because I am holy. If you are asked what does holiness look like, the answer is the character of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Be holy means be like Jesus. Pursue his character for the rest of your lives, because you're not like him yet. And you need to grow up in this. And we see this reflected several times. Verse 1 of chapter 2, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, you've been drawn to the wonderful person of Jesus Christ, you've seen what he is like, and what a wonderful taste that has been. Well, now that your gaze is upon the wonder of Jesus Christ, you measure yourself alongside that and come to a realization, I've got some way to go. That is Peter's encouragement to us. I'll skip the rest of those. Remembering the gospel, second response, love one another. Remember the words of Jesus? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. We want to be this evangelistic enterprise in the world, this holy nation declaring the praiseworthy deeds of God in Christ. Yes, we do want to be like that. We better love one another then, because if you don't, the world will scorn you for your hypocrisy. You talk to us about the love of God and you can't even love one another. And I think this lack of love within the church family has been such a cause of stagnation in the life of churches, where we have perhaps barely begun to learn what it means. So that's the second response. I'm going to come back to it, so a quick survey today. But keep remembering the gospel. Why love one another? Because God loved us in Christ. Third response, grow up. Make progress in your Christian lives. It will partly be in terms of understanding, growing in our understanding, in our doctrinal knowledge. It is important, but grow up into maturity of faith. And the fourth response there I have covered already. Declare the praises. Quick look at 3:15. In your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. That's what Audrey was doing at that bus stop. Giving a reason to someone who has an inquiring mind. And God touched his life with her very simple, fragile and weak, as she probably thought it to be, testimony to the goodness of God in Christ. Shall I pray? Gracious Father, we do thank you for the praiseworthy deeds that you have done right from creation, which was your first praiseworthy deed. You have been a God who has been interested in this world that you have created and the people whom you created for yourself. And you have shown yourself to be the Saviour God. First of all, you rescued your people from slavery in Egypt. And then in Christ, you rescued your people, including us, from the slavery to sin. And you've given us your mercy and grace and forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. We pray that this wonderful truth would so ring in our hearts that we can't but speak of the things we have seen and heard in the words of the Apostle Peter back in the early days. And the things that we have seen and heard are the gospel. We have heard it through the witness of the apostles in the Bible. We have seen Jesus, and you have gathered us to be your holy nation, your house that you're building stone by stone. We pray that you would help us to be committed to your evangelistic cause in the world and be those who are constantly declaring the praiseworthy deeds of you, our good and loving God. For your name's sake, amen.